Silly kids. All right. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch, Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers. Unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles, too, were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, "The Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses." So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we were all saved the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus." Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. As it is written, 'Afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago. And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations." Then the apostles and elders, together with the whole church in Jerusalem, chose delegates, and they sent to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. The men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas. This is the letter they took with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily. Greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. The messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. Then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening their faith. They stayed for a while, and then the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with the blessing of peace. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. They and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord there. This is God's word.
All right. Thank you, Joy. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So, okay, it's almost October, which means, as we discussed a bit with the kids, it's almost holiday season. Kids are going to start thinking about presents, right? Spirit Halloweens will be on every block, filling up all the empty storefronts. Target will become a winter wonderland. Are you ready? Are you ready for this? Even your shopping app will attempt to join in the fun by being a different color. And having some form of animated, you know, elf or something dancing on it to encourage you to buy some different stuff. We're going to, you know, remember for the older adults back when malls looked like this, and then our kids are going to say, what's a mall, right? And we're going to think about the days when you'd go browse aisles of clothing, and there were Christmas cookies and little tins and stocking stuffers and all that, and that was the holidays, right? And now it's different because holiday shopping is where you send links to people and wish lists on Amazon, and then the box shows up and everybody knows what's in it, but you just wrap it without even opening it, and then they get the receipt in there when they open it up on Christmas Day. It's very sweet. You know, back when, remember when we went to the mall and the mannequin was a person? Do you remember that? Does anybody remember this? Is this just me? When you'd go up and you like touched the clothes and it moved and you're like, ah, what's happening here? And now it's all just your phone, right? And it's fast and it's disembodied. But that's not the biggest change our culture is reporting during the holidays. The biggest change our culture is reporting during the holidays is family dinner. This is one of the big discussions. In my past, right, it was people were reading like Julia Child and Martha Stewart books on how to decorate for this thing and how to host and how to cook for a group. And that still happens. But if you Google how to prepare for holiday dinner, you get two things now. You get some of that style stuff. And the other thing you get, and one of the more prominent, is how to prepare for the uncomfortable conversations with people who have disagreements in your family. That's one of the top results of how to prepare for holiday dinner. So you could say one of our priorities these days when it comes to the holidays is actually figuring out how to be at the same table with people in our own family with whom we have very little in common. Right? And actually, it's heightened when you get together as a family because it's one thing to be around a fellow American, to be from the same town, but the closer things get when you're with family, especially when you're with family who professes the same faith, the stakes begin to feel very, very high. And it feels like it becomes more difficult to have dinner if you're in the same faith, same family, from the same country, but you do not agree. That's difficult. So why do I bring that up? Some of the people who've studied this text have said that at the heart of this moment in the book of Acts, that is one of the things that they're trying to figure out. You've got people who have the same faith now, and they're trying to sit at the same table together, and they are feeling tension. They're feeling tension. This section of the book of Acts, believe it or not, it felt long, didn't it? It was long. Joy was very excited to get past this text, you know, an hour ago to read at three pages. It feels long. It feels formal. It's got letters. This section is actually the heart and soul of the book of Acts. Like the whole book of Acts has been building to something, and this section is what it was building unto. And you might think, wow, we're going through Acts, there's a lot left, and there's not a lot of year left. And that's okay, because honestly, the book sort of just works this out a little bit and then has a whole lot of travel journaling going on. This is the big idea in the book of Acts, right here. And at the center for that, another scholar said this too. It was, how do we move toward table fellowship with one another? How do we, Judeans and Gentiles, which is to say people who were classically, they grew up on the faith in the Bible, and Gentiles, outsiders, people from other cultures, how do we move to coming around the same table in a religious sense like this, but also in relationship? How are we going to do it? So who gets to come to Jesus' table? Who is included in the people of God? Who is part of this community? Who is in the faith? These are questions they were asking, and they needed guidelines because it was difficult to navigate. So this evening, we're going to look at what they were trying to figure out here. What were they trying to figure out? Why were they trying to figure it out? How they worked it out, and then what we might be able to apply to our situation. So what they were figuring out is this. While Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers. This is the big issue. Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. So I know what you're thinking. Finally, we're back to circumcision. If you've been in this church for a while, there was a period where it felt like we had about 12 straight weeks of something that had to do with circumcision. And you're out there and you're going, we don't discuss it enough. It's been a long time. And I know many of you out there, there's some of you that are uncircumcised and you've been struggling with this. You've been thinking, should I be? Should I be? And there are others of you who are circumcised. And you're going, was it done right? And is everybody clear on my status? And then there's all the women who are going, this has nothing to do with me, right? You were, right? This is what you were all thinking, right? When you showed up today, this is a big concern, right? No, it's not. None of you were thinking about that coming in today. You were not. Why did this matter so much to them, right? We read this, I'm telling you. I looked around at your faces while Joy was reading. Everybody's kind of like drifting, you know? Like, yeah, yada, yada, circumcision argument, sure, whatever. I'm telling you, when they read this, they were glued. What are they going to decide? What will they decide? Why did this clearly symbolic act, I mean, it had to be symbolic. It was, it's the same as like, what if we'd said here at Mission Church, we're all going to chop off exactly 1 centimeter of our thumbs. All of us are going to do it, right? What difference is it going to make? Well, you're going to have a painful thumb and we're going to look a little different. Other than that though, there has to be other things that we all believe, right? It's not just we're the short thumbers. Like, there's got to be more to it. It's clearly symbolic, and it didn't even get applied to the entire community, right? Only the men. What was so concerning for them? And our typical answer these days when we read stuff like this is born more out of our recent history. And we tend to think, when we really break it down, that this is about being like conservative or liberal. And here's what I mean by this. That because we tend to think about it this way. Conservatives want to keep the rules, right? And that these people were the rule keepers. They came over, they were Judeans, and they said, the Old Testament's full of rules. And one of those rules is circumcision. We got to keep the rules. And then liberals, what do liberals do? They're liberal, right? They break the rules, right? They do whatever they want in the world, right? That's how we think about it. I don't know how those words really work anymore in our world, but that's what they mean. The one conserves, one is liberal. And we tend to think it's about that. Like, one of these groups, the Judeans are conservative. They want to keep the rules. And then Paul and Barnabas, I know attaching this word to these people is crazy. They were liberal, right? At the time, right? That's how it feels to us. They're saying the rule doesn't matter. We read it that way for a reason. We read it that way because of our history. We read it that way because of the Protestant Reformation. We read it that way because of what Western society has done in trying to figure out freedoms and rights and rules and all this stuff. These people did not think of it in those terms. That's not what they were thinking about. They weren't thinking the Judeans are the law people and they're about keeping the law, and Paul and Barnabas are about getting rid of the law and saying you don't need. They just didn't think this way. That wasn't the binary they were trying to figure out. They weren't living out of the history that we're living out of. Our history has led to people who are seriously grappling with this. They're saying, well, if people like Paul and Barnabas said you didn't have to keep circumcision, what laws do we even need to keep? And there's a lot of debate, and there's a lot of Christians who are even saying, I don't know what the point of the Old Testament is. We've done that. They weren't doing any of that, okay? So what were the biggest questions of their time? The biggest question of their time, and we've worked this out in the last couple weeks, but this is a minority group of people living in the Roman Empire. And they have worked out a deal with Rome. This is, you could go back a couple weeks and look, you know, hear my explanation of this, but they'd worked out a deal with Rome where they were able to be distinct. They didn't have to worship Caesar as God. If they would pray for Caesar, the Romans said, that'll do. We'll let you pass on this. You don't have to call Caesar Lord, which is what Caesar was called by many people. You can just pray for him. We'll let you do your own thing. We'll let you be your own people. And so they were this little group of monotheistic people who had a deal with Rome where they could be distinct. They could be themselves. And they had sincere hopes of reestablishing themselves and having a Messiah figure that they saw promised in the scriptures come back to bring prominence to them because they were faithful to God. And they got to be distinct, and they were waiting for the day when they would return to power. And so this little mark that was placed upon them, that was tied back to Abraham and tied back to God's promise to them, was a mark that had a lot of power in their minds, because what it meant was when you faced idolatry in their story, when you faced, and usually that idolatry was, had to do with like intermarrying with another culture or something, or dealing with like a fertility ritual. When the men of your community were faced with those kind of decisions, they had a reminder in their flesh of who they were that showed that they belonged to God. And they had to remember that. And they had to look at that. And they had to face that. And they had to think, who am I? Do I belong to God or not? And will I take seriously the belonging to God that I've experienced? So to them, this wasn't just about the flesh. It was about what it meant. It was symbolic. It meant we belong to God. And if you got rid of this sign, then there was another way that you belong to God, and that idea was scary. To us, a circumcision is a medical procedure, right? We understand that some people have tradition around it. But again, if you Google it, why would you circumcise somebody? It's all hygiene. But to them, it wasn't that at all either. It was purely this symbol of belonging. So unlike us and our attachments to the question, they had in their mind belonging. Who belongs, and how difficult, in a way, is it to belong? Because to convert in and face, we have to receive this sign for all the males in our family, it kind of made the question a little more difficult, didn't it? And difficulty can signal commitment and alignment. I mean, to them, honestly, to be circumcised as a convert was to risk your life. Like, you might get an infection. You had to think about this, okay? It can feel risky to offer belonging to someone who hasn't exhibited a level of commitment. So I've been reading N.T. Wright as one of the several people I've read on Acts, and he works out here on this point that the difficulty here would have been to say, our scriptures, our story, our monotheism that we have carried as a culture, we have carried as a people, that we hope will become prominent again in the world, it has gateways you have to pass through to get in. And this Christian community is trying to take one of those away. And they're trying to say, you don't have to go through this gateway anymore. And the core issue to them was that this belonging that you're offering is coming with too few conditions. It's just too easy. Would these people who were coming into the community remember who they are? Would this degrade the level of commitment in this community? Is this what God really wants for us, to have a community where it's easy to enter in? And out of the fear that the bar to entry wasn't high enough, these folks came and said, we have to keep circumcision. Why do I say that? You'll notice here, they didn't come in and oppose Jesus. They didn't come in and say, Jesus is not our Messiah. They didn't say that. They didn't oppose much of what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. They actually received these people as part of their faith with one caveat, that they wanted them to pass through this ritual door. They just wanted the people to have to think twice. And Paul and Barnabas disagree vehemently. It's a strong word, isn't it? They say, this is serious. This point is very serious. If you erect one more barrier than God has erected, you will be against Christ, is essentially what they say. You will undo the work of Jesus. So they take this very seriously. So these people, again, it's not so much, you know, the law versus freedom. That's what we want to make of the debate. To them, it was, there's a pathway in that makes it serious, and we're afraid if we take that away, people won't take this seriously. And the apostles say, that's going to undo the whole thing. It's going to undo the work of Jesus. So how did they work it out? This is the long part, of course, so I'll attempt a bit of a summary. Remember, the book of Acts has a theme. It's showing us how God's Spirit is at work in the church, in those that he's sent out, the apostles. So in the life of the early apostles, how is God's Spirit at work in this church? And if this is the crescendo moment of the book, if this is the big moment, I want you to ask some questions of this next story before I tell it. What about this journey feels spiritual to you? What about this feels like you would attribute it to the power of the Holy Spirit? And what in this story feels like something that stretches your view of what it means to experience the power of the Holy Spirit? So I want you to think about those things. What normally feels spiritual to you that you would attribute to the power of the Holy Spirit? And what here stretches your view of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit works? And I don't just mean that. No matter where you are with faith, I want you to ask that question. Because even to call out those words, spiritual words, probably puts something in your mind, what that might mean. So you don't have to have had all the church experience that I've had to have assumptions around these things, okay? So here's my summary. Paul and Barnabas vehemently oppose that they would require circumcision. So then the church, which is the gathering of Christians in Antioch, decides to send Paul and Barnabas and some other locals to Jerusalem. And they make a couple stops and share their stories along the way. Why Jerusalem? Good question. It's where the movement began, and the longest tenured disciples of Jesus and elders of the church, people who've been a part of the church for the longest time, were there. and they fill them in on what's going on over here in these other parts of the country, in Antioch, and about how Sergius Paulus has become a Christian, and all of the things we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And then, as they're filling people in, they meet in Jerusalem the same thing that they encountered in Antioch, which is where some people, and here they name them as Pharisees, from what we know could be a little more of the committed to the rules group of Jewish people, they have the same response as some of those people in Antioch. And they say, well, yeah, we think they should be circumcised. So they bump into the same thing in Jerusalem. So they hold this meeting, the apostles and the elders. And we don't know exactly who all was there. We know Peter, one of Jesus's closest apostles or disciples, was there. The book of Galatians, which talks about some of the same time period, names John as being around at that time. So they were there. We know James, the brother of Jesus. We're going to hear from him. He is there. So there's three big names of people who knew Jesus personally, right? And that's important. And we know that Peter specifically had a unique experience. So he had, now this is months ago as we studied the book of Acts, but he had gone to the home of this guy named Cornelius. And Cornelius is not a Jewish person, but he was what they called a God-fearer. So he was somebody that was attempting to follow the Jewish law, and he was praying to the God of the Bible, but he was not Jewish, and he was culturally not Jewish. And so Peter had been sent to his house, and he kind of thought, I don't think I should go to his house. I don't think I should eat with him. And he has a vision of this sheet. And we talked about the sheet, because when we think sheet, we think bed sheet. But the word for it was tablecloth, like a fine linen tablecloth. But it had all of these animals that the Jewish law said you can't eat. So here's a tablecloth. On it are animals that you can't eat. And God, Jesus, says to Peter, do not call something unclean that I have called clean. And Peter goes on to believe and take that to mean he wasn't talking so much about the animals. He was saying, if I've said Cornelius is clean, then you better not call him unclean. So Peter shows up at Cornelius' house, and the amazing thing is that he experiences Cornelius and his household receiving the Holy Spirit. How that feels, I would love to know. I don't. But he is able to tell they have God's Spirit, and that was his evidence that, well, if they have God's Spirit, God has called them clean. And so what does Peter do? He sits down and he eats with them. So he receives them in the community. That's very symbolic for them to sit down and eat. So we know that Peter has experienced that. And we also believe that prior on this trip, and for all of those who are going to go, let's just say Garrett and Roland and Lonnie can all go have a little talk in the corner about whether this happened where I'm going to say it happened or some other point, okay? You can do that. You can have your own table at dinner just to do that. I think, from who I read, that just prior to this, there was an argument between Paul and Peter. And we read about this in Galatians, where Peter is still refusing to eat with Gentiles, even though he's had this experience with Cornelius. And Paul calls him out in front of everybody and says, you say that they're okay, you say that they're clean, you say they can be apart, and then when you exclude them, when you don't sit down with them, you undermine your words and you oppose Jesus. And he confronts him on this. Again, you can read all about that in Galatians. So they had that little spat, right? And then they go before this group of the elders and apostles. And Peter, at this point, has clearly changed his mind on the way outsiders become a part of the family of God. And we think some of that had to do with these conversations he had with Paul. So he concludes this. He says this to the gathering of apostles and elders in Jerusalem. He said, why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we're all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Again, this isn't so much about do you have to follow the law or not. It's about how do you get access to God and his people? How are you allowed in the first place? And the answer is undeserved grace. And Peter had seen it in Cornelius when Cornelius received God's Spirit. He said, that's a gift of God. Only God can give his Spirit. If God gave his Spirit, then Cornelius is in. He's in the community. That's that. And Peter had even struggled with this clearly because he'd been embarrassed to hang out with Cornelius-type people sometimes. And Paul had said, you got to stop that. If God has said they're in, then they're in. Then James, Jesus' brother, adds to it, and he speaks up. Peter retells the story of Cornelius and the giving of God's Spirit, and James adds, he gets up and he says, brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. This was with Peter. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. So he's pointing back now into the Old Testament. As it is written, afterward I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those who've been called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, and he who made these things known so long ago. So James says, my judgment, he's saying this was predicted back in our prophets. Peter's telling us about what happened with Cornelius. Here's Paul and Barnabas telling us about what's happening out in these surrounding areas. So my judgment is we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So James agrees with Peter, who agrees with Paul and Barnabas. But James then tacks on some things. He said, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. So they don't have to be circumcised, but they do have to do these other things. And this is where we modern Christians get a little hung up, because we know that Paul elsewhere teaches that it doesn't matter if food has been sacrificed to an idol or not, because idols aren't even real, and we don't need to worry about that. And we go, well, so Paul, at least on that point, didn't think they needed it. Why are we giving them more rules? Why are we giving them more rules? But guess what? The church in Antioch doesn't care. They don't bring that up at all, because we're weird and modern, and we're really stressed out about freedom. And they were not stressed out about freedom. They got this letter, and they read it, and they rejoiced. Because their question was this: how are people included or saved? How are people included into God's people? And they got their answer: by faith, by being given the gift, by being given God's Spirit. Now, it's important to note, as I did before, that the issue here was, what are the conditions of belonging? And when Paul had gone after Peter, what bothered him was Peter's inconsistency, that he had said you belong, but then he didn't treat people like they belonged. So that was their biggest issue. So why tack on any rules that could seem to create more conflict? Well, their question, when we think about the law, we think about freedoms. And we think about, what do I have to do and what do I not have to do? Their thought when they looked at the law was, how do we honor? How do we honor God? How do we honor and love other people? So think about it this way, in the how do we honor God category. Well, here they say no idols and no sexual immorality. Generally, to this day, Christians hold this still. These are clear in the commandments. We are not to have idols. The sexual immorality, it had something to do with God's design. It also had something to do with idolatry. A lot of the porneia, that's this word, that was going on had to do with worship. It does today as well. And then how do we honor each other? Well, the sexual immorality question comes into play here too, because If people belong to God and they belong to one another, we should treat them as such. They're not products to be used. They're image bearers to be honored. And then there's these blood idol rules, right? And I think these have to do with looking at a person's culture and saying what is offensive to them and what is not. I'm going to get a little more into that. But the best controlling principle here is love. If someone in the gathering feels there's an inconsistency in eating meat that's sacrificed to idols, even Paul, when he teaches that you could eat the meat, even he will say, if it's bothering somebody, then don't. Lay it down. It's not worth it. If it doesn't help their faith, then don't do it. That has nothing to do with how you're accepted in the community. It has to do with how you love and build community. Building community doesn't just happen with shared facts and doctrines. It happens when you know that the people around you are looking out for you and what you need and what you're dealing with. That's how community is built. Okay, so let's go back to my questions for a second. As I went through all of that information, when you think of the movement of the Holy Spirit, let's just say I utter those words and I say there was a movement of the Holy Spirit. There's a narrative in my church background that presents a few things I expect. I expect fervency. I expect excitement. I expect clarity and powerful speech. To me, this section sounded like a lot of meetings. Like, that's one of the things that strikes me. Like, this is like a lot of meetings. It's very administrative, almost, right? Synod. It's like synod, yeah. It's like classes, right? We just had one of these. It didn't. If you were thinking, I'm going to go feel the movement of the Holy Spirit, and you went to classes, depending on what you're expecting, classes is our regional church gathering. We talked about money and some other administrative things, right? You might walk away going, there was no Holy Spirit at all. Maybe. If you were expecting fervency. Our denominational meetings, there was hangout time, there was discussion, there were votes, right? What did you expect? What challenges you when you hear this? Were you like me that this felt kind of boring? Felt kind of administrative? We miss sometimes the details that a lot of times in the book of Acts, many of the things associated with the Holy Spirit are moments when people disagree. People disagreed in this story. And Luke says the Holy Spirit was guiding it. It wasn't simple. It wasn't fast. This was like probably a drawn-out process where people went home and they stewed over things. Like, I guarantee you somebody went home to their wife and they were just like, if Peter does this one more time, I swear, right? And then somebody goes, who is this Paul guy, right? Anyway, who does he think he is? He comes back to Jerusalem. He's been killing us for years. And then he's back here, and he's like, oh, anybody can come. You know, there were people where it took time. It wasn't fast. People disagreed. The Holy Spirit was present. What? Are we okay with that? Can we embrace a Holy Spirit that's there in that? Another thing I learned in my study was that this process they followed was actually the process of the Roman world, where what you do is you gather elders of the community and you get people up to give rhetorical speeches. And people get to give a speech on this side, and people get to give a speech on this side, and whoever's more persuasive to the crowd. Now, in the Roman world, they might kill the guy that was not so good. They didn't do that here, fortunately. But they... But they heard out the two forms of rhetoric, and they saw which one had the strongest argument, and James adding in the prophecy from the Old Testament, and Peter giving his experience, and Paul and Barnabas telling their stories equals powerful argument, and the people went with the powerful argument. And it's interesting, one of the things that one of the commentators said was, they followed the rules of the culture around them to exhibit to the community that they engaged in good decision-making. Huh. That's interesting. And the Holy Spirit was there. It wasn't a magical solution. The Spirit worked through a very ordinary process in a way. And was it a process? Yeah. Was it the Spirit? Luke is saying this is the big keystone moment of my book when the Holy Spirit exhibits that the Gentiles are included. And they had a meeting. Yeah. Okay. So what about us and our Thanksgiving and Christmas meals? Does this have anything to do with people like us who just have that family member who's, you know, on the other wing of the political spectrum or whatever? Does this have anything to do with us? We can begin with this, because sometimes when people are really different from us and really annoying, we start asking the question, are they really in the faith? If you're a Christian, this is what we do. We start trying to figure out if people really believe in Jesus. And the question to that should be far more simple. It would be, if we're following this book, those who have faith have received God's Spirit. And God's Spirit recognizes Jesus. And I think God's Spirit leads you to love. There's some simple ways of discerning that. In this situation, those who demanded circumcision were judged to be wrong by a good rhetorical argument based in the scripture by discerning elders. And I'm sure some of them said, okay, kind of like Peter said, I was wrong. And maybe some of them didn't. I'm not sure exactly how that worked out. But part of what this decision means, and this is what those commentators were getting at earlier about coming around a table, what this decision means is that people of two cultures can sit at the same table and partake of the same Jesus while having culturally distinct experiences. That means that the Jewish person who is still going to get circumcised, and they're still going to have their little boys circumcised, and they're still going to do all that, can sit with a person from the region of Galatia who doesn't, and they can sit together and be different on that if they're united in Jesus. And that's what this decision is all about. It still leaves all kinds of things unsolved. And what do you do? What do you do with those differences? What do you do with those tensions? I don't think it's magical spirit dust that comes into the room and just makes everybody happy. I think we apply wisdom with love. Sometimes maybe you have to have a family meeting. Maybe you and your spouse need to have a meeting where you discuss how we're going to deal with this. And you decide to apply wisdom and love. So how do two people of two cultures, two viewpoints, two backgrounds eat and sit together in the unity of God's Spirit? And I actually think that's where the law comes in. In our text today, they gave them some rules that pointed back to the Old Testament law, and they said to these Gentiles, they said, so don't violate these, please. And actually, some of those, it wasn't that they couldn't eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Paul will explain that later. But it's when you're together with the church, abstain from that, would you? Here's why. Because that's going to bring the peace. That's going to be a loving act toward these people. So whose job is it to do the loving act? Say your cantankerous uncle is a Christian and he's going to be cantankerous. Shouldn't he start it? Shouldn't he be the one to exhibit that he follows Jesus? Yeah, he should. There's a marriage book out there, and I'm not trying to, I don't actually remember how I feel about the book as a marriage book, but there was a very funny and true piece. The book's called Love and Respect. The author's name is Emerson Eggerichs, I believe. And he talked about his dynamic that he suggested was that I think he said women are called to be loved, or to be respectful, men are called to love. That, if there's any issue with it, it'd be like, why don't we just both do both? That'd probably be good. But he says this. He said every time he would talk to couples and he would say, you should respond with love, you should respond with respect, the couple would inevitably say, yeah, but what about when they don't do it, right? This is the classic argument, you know? Well, I would love them if they respected me. I would respect them if they loved me, right? And he says, so I have the answer of who starts it. Whoever's more mature. I thought that was great, right? Like, how about you grow up and don't worry about them? That'd be the mean way of saying it. Whoever's more mature. I think that's the answer when it comes to gathering around the table with other believers, right? So your cantankerous uncle comes to Christmas dinner and he has a hot take on something theological or something political, and you say I want to assume you're a believer, and you annoy me, you know, to the end of the earth. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to not do the thing that sets you off and bothers you. I won't compromise my faith, but I'm not going to be your antagonist today. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to seek to love you. I'm going to seek to understand you. If there's a practice that I would do that would annoy you, I won't. I'm gonna lay my life down. And you don't have to, in fact, if you explain it, you've already blown it. You can't explain it. You have to just do it. Because then you're like, look at me. You just show up, and this is how to use God's law. Use God's law to honor God and to honor other people. And you can use it. You can find principles and things in God's law, and you can say, look, I could think of 1,000 different positions, right? I don't want to give you the answer because they're all different. But you can say, I'm going to listen to you on that. Maybe that's one of the most powerful gifts. I'm just going to listen to you and your perspective. Are they allowed to have their view? Is it wrong? It might be. It's hard to say. But if you enter the room saying, how do I serve them? How do I love? How do I honor? You will follow Jesus into that room. That's got to be our main concern. And then we ask ourselves questions like, what idolatry am I needing to face as I enter into that room? What law of God leads to loving my neighbor, and how can I pursue the best for this person while still showing them that they belong at this table with me, that I receive them if Jesus receives them? That's our role. And imagine a world, right, in which the two cultures that might show up at your family dinner might come to the table with that approach. How cool of a world could it be, right? Well, you represent one. You represent one. So let's try. When we come to the table, if possible, and especially so because Jesus is at the center, we should try to see, how can I represent Jesus to this other person, Christian or non-Christian? I think that's at the heart of this. There's the decision that they had to make. For them, it was circumcision. It was, what barrier does this person have to cross? But even to the people who were told, you do not need to be circumcised, they were told, follow these rules of honor to one another. Offer them Christ. Use the law to love your enemy or your neighbor. This is where I'm going to lead into the table, and I'll give you a little more of a development of the table, because it feels really like a good climax for this text, because it's a table with Jesus at the center. But I will explain first our three rhythms of worship that we're going to enter into. First, we come confessing. And this could be also a rubric for showing up to that family dinner, right? Confession is where we take an appraisal of our hearts before God. And we talk here about how we might confess our faith to God, and that is very true. But today, I want to put on the table the idea of confessing what we bring into other relationships. So think about that. Like when I show up to the family dinner, what do I bring that might be part of the problem? What idolatry do I bring? What part of the law do I struggle with? What version of honoring God and honoring others do I struggle with? And here's the beautiful thing about confession to God is, A, God already knows, and B, God says, when you confess your sins before me, you will experience me in this way. I am faithful and just and forgiving, and I'm going to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. So it's not come before me and tremble. It's come before me and find out how merciful I am. And when we come before him and prepare in that way, we are going to be formed to offer mercy to others, okay? The next is receive. During the music and our time, after a time of confession, we'll take 2 minutes of silence and prayer. We'll come up here and we'll receive the Lord's Supper. And that receptivity is a posture of saying, God, it is you who are the gift giver, right? So how does somebody enter into the people of God? How do you enter into the people of God? God gives you a gift. He gives you Christ. He gives you his Spirit. He gives you everything. And what we bring is faith, which is essentially open hand saying, I need you. I need you. We are receptive people who receive everything from Jesus. And we need to be formed in that to know what it means for somebody else to enter into his people. All they need to enter into his people is to say, Jesus, I need you. That is the door. It's quite simple. Lastly is offer. And this is where we move from the table and out into the world and out into relationships. This is, in a way, describing what do we do with God's law. We go out into the lives of others, we go out into our world, and we bring the Spirit of God and the power of Jesus to bear in our world. How do we do it? It has to be the way Jesus did it. It has to be as a servant. It has to be laying our lives down. It has to be honoring God and honoring other people. People can tell the difference. They will be compelled by the work that exhibits Jesus in our world. So as we offer, as we think about giving our lives back to God, we want to honor him and honor others. We have a table back here, and we have the monetary offering, which is how we exist and not how we exist, how we pay for things and how we are able to do outreach and such in our world, and we appreciate that. The other thing we have, though, are these sheets of paper in which we want you to think. I mean, you could get really specific this week and think, who is it in my circles or my family that I could be the servant to this time? Maybe you need to name a person on a sheet of paper. Maybe you need to name a situation that you're going to enter into and say, what would it look like to go in because of what Christ has done in me and honor them and offer this to them? So you use that time, use that table back there to think through something really tangible as you go into this next week and this next season. Well, we know when we think about table fellowship, it's hard not to think about the night that Jesus was betrayed, right? And so he is at a table, and I've thought about this so many times throughout the years, how wildly different his disciples were. You've heard me say, if you've been at Mission for a while, you've heard me imagine this, but just one more time. Jesus goes and he calls these disciples to follow him. We have fishermen, right? These are your working class. They're fairly well off in their day, but they're like get your hands dirty, hard working folk, right? And then you have Matthew the tax collector, and Jewish people, especially working class fishermen, cannot stand this person because they are politically complicit in everything that they hate. In fact, they're greedy and they're stealing off the backs of their own people. And Jesus decides to invite Matthew into the fold, right? And then he goes and gets this guy called Simon the Zealot, who potentially wanted to kill Matthew not long before. Like, zealots were, they wanted to overthrow Rome, and a sympathizer with Rome would be their least favorite person in the world. And Jesus says, this is what he tells them to do. Follow me around walking for 3 years. Let's take really long walks for 3 years. This is not simple, right? This is not clean. It probably didn't feel like the Holy Spirit sometimes. But he invites them to walk with me. And what binds that group together? One thing, and that's Jesus. That's it. So then on the night that Jesus is betrayed, and he's going to be betrayed by one of the guys that they thought was the best, the one they entrusted with the money, the good boy, right? Judas. And he's about to betray Jesus. So here around this table, you've got people who have all sorts, you know, Peter has just declared he's going to fight for Jesus, and he's going to wash Jesus's whole body, which was a weird thing to say. And Jesus was like, no, you're going to sit down. I'm going to wash your feet. And you know, I imagine Simon the Zealot has like been sort of sharpening his sword, you know, lately. And Matthew the tax collector is just kind of going, I don't know about these guys. And the fishermen are both like, you know what? Like, if this doesn't work out, we're going to have to like work really hard to get our money back. And they're all sitting around the table, and Jesus, he goes around and he washes their feet like a common servant. And then he takes the bread from the table that used to be their symbol of an Old Testament promise, like back when they were delivered out of their slavery, they were remembering the Passover. And he takes the bread and he said, okay, this is now my body broken for you. Every single time you eat of this, I want you to remember me. And we know what he's going to do, right? Next is he's going to lay his life down. He's going to sacrifice himself. He's going to be a servant. Do more than wash their feet, right? On a Roman cross. And then he takes the wine from the table. Wine to them was a celebratory drink, but it also symbolized judgment in their culture. And he said, okay, this wine is my blood shed for the forgiveness of many. And he's looking around this table for the forgiveness of many. He would look around this church for the forgiveness of many, right? Every time you drink of it, remember me. And we know what he's about to do. We know where his blood will be spilled, right? The church has gathered around his table ever since. And it's Jesus and his servanthood and his sacrifice that binds people together. And that is what our mission is to follow him out and into our world. So as we receive him by faith this evening, I invite you to consider these things. I'm going to pray for us, and then there's going to be 2 minutes of silence for you to pray. Remember to be thinking, what is it that I carry into these interactions? What is it that I carry into the church, into relationships this holiday season, and how can I... with God's help, confess what I bring to the table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and the truth is, if the Gentiles weren't included, we wouldn't be here. This church wouldn't be here. There'd be no faith like this that's spread throughout the world. We are inheritors of the generosity of your kingdom. And the fact that the gateway in is not a ceremony, but what it symbolizes, that you were cut off for the sake of the rest of us, for your people. And so as we consider these things, we pray that you would give us, by your Spirit, a willingness to follow you in being mature in being the ones who choose the Christ-like way, and that we would have hope that other people would respond in the same way. Help us to be a light as we go into our world and another holiday season where apparently people argue at the dinner table. Help us to be listeners and servants, and to be kind and to be gracious and to exhibit you to everyone that we interact with. And lead us now as we pray.